Well, I didn't notice a big rush for the door when Stuart said that people could leave. I must admit, if you're a visitor here, the choice between listening to me and looking after a bunch of three-year-olds, you're likely to get more profound or interesting changes in later weeks. In preparation for this morning, I was struck at how the three words on a page, or in this case on a wall, can have such a defining significance for a knowledge, an approach to God, and thus really for our confidence, for our self-worth, for our hopes and for our ambitions. Now, for the younger ones among you, I'm going to ask you to try and stay with us. I will completely understand if it gets a bit hard going, but you might be able to explain this to the adults afterwards, and if you see one nodding off, give them a prod. But the words essentially comprise the beginning of the self-revelation of God, who created us and who loved us. These words tell us about the beginning of the self-revelation, the revelation to us by God of himself. And because the words speak of our underpinning, and the underpinning, the very foundation of our world, these words will really call for a response from us. So if we could have the next slide, please. Graham. Now, this morning, we're going to consider the significance of the opening three words in Genesis, the opening three words of the principal mechanism of God's self-revelation to men and women, the opening three words of the Bible. And we're going to consider this under three sections. First of all, the significance of factual identification of God with the beginning. Okay. The second is in the beginning God, which is a theme which goes from the opening words of the Bible right to the end. And the third aspect of this is it was God then, and it's God now, it's God today. So there are the three dimensional elements of what we're going to consider in looking at this text. Now, it's appropriate and important to avoid the mistake of becoming too abstract in our thought. And one of the ways we avoid becoming too abstract by thinking up in the ceiling as opposed to thinking in ways that affect our everyday living is the principle of interpretation employed by 8-year-olds, which is basically, so what? It's a response that I usually respond to by giving out a page of equivalent fractions or docking pocket money, but I'm told that I shouldn't give out pages of equivalent fractions as a punishment because it dissuades them from doing maths and makes maths look like something you do as a punishment, but I'm afraid I can't help it because I know they really hate it. Could we have the next slide, Graham? So, what we're going to look at first is the factual identification of God with the beginning. And I think there's a really important principle here that we often overlook. It's necessary to position ourselves as Christians and ourselves as people possibly outside of a relationship with God. It's essential to position ourselves where the message of Genesis 1 starts. And what do I mean by that? At no time has faith in God or any understanding of creation been a resigned sort of acceptance to a theory or explanation of something because we can't really work out what the truth is. What the Bible tells us about the beginning, in the beginning God, and what the Bible tells us about everything isn't there as a consequence of the church thinking, oh dear, we don't really know how to explain this. But I tell you what, belief in God is actually, and belief that God did it, is actually quite a convenient way of satisfying ourselves that there is some sort of explanation. Christianity doesn't call on us as people to cling on to some sort of idea of God and creation, which the church and which theologians have had to construct to begin with and then systematise in order to make our position believable or defensible. But that really isn't what we see, is it? We're besieged outside the church and we become quite anxious about the fact that people don't believe in creation. We get really defensive about it. But Christians don't have the ability or the responsibility to explain our existence, our own existence, or God's. In the words of Karl Barth, the Christian faith sees and knows what it holds by revelation from God. The first Christians knew that, which is why we read in Hebrews 3, by faith we perceive that the universe was fashioned by the word of God, so that the visible came forth from the invisible. And the early church leaders knew this truth too. Have you ever wondered why the Apostles' Creed begins, "I believe in God the Father, creator of heaven and earth"? It's a question of belief. Outside of the church, creation sagas, and there are lots of them, are viewed as an introduction of God to explain the inexplicable. And if our view of creation is infected by this type of attitude, Christians can cling on to Genesis 1 in almost sort of obstinate and weak defiance. God has told us that an agreement, what the Bible calls a covenant, with us is the meaning, the goal, and the primary basis of his creative act. And it's this is the critical point of these first three words, and it's the critical point of Genesis as a whole. My own personal view, for what it's worth, and you'll have your own, is that this is the only factual truth of creation that we as people will ever really know. And we accept that factual truth in faith, that in the beginning, God. Could we have the next slide, please? Now, Christians don't have to persuade themselves of anything. We should sit here in this church this morning and be absolutely confident of this fact. Christians do not have to persuade themselves of anything. But we can fall into the danger of contemplating or trying to defend or prove what God has done and make that the focus away from actually receiving what he's done. And we have to move off our attempts at a theoretical construct, a principle as to how existence may have begun. We have to move away from that to a position of faith in the physical reality of God's creative act. Because if we don't do that, if we fail to do that, this failure involves the danger of submitting belief in God's truth to the theoretical. And this can corrupt and influence our expectations of the Christian faith generally. I'm not suggesting we can't take an interest as to possibly how the world may have begun, or search into the mechanism of God's created act. But I think what we do need to do is be confident and sure of the basis on which we stand from what these three words tell us directly. First, creation. What is creation? What is our existence? Our existence has to be reality as distinct from God himself. These three words tell us God created by separating himself from the thing he created. In the beginning, God, and subsequent to that, something apart from God. God stepped away from what he had created. That we can get from these first three words. The next fact that God calls us to accept in faith is that prehistory is not pre-truth. the realms of our dimensions and experience are not all there is. They may be all we conceive of. They may be all that we can conceive of, but they're not all that there is. The next thing we can draw from these verses is that time is the commencement of being apart from God. We can identify a point in time at which God crafted reality apart from himself, and that is the beginning of time. Now, the reason I've drawn these three points out in thinking through these first three words is that we're not talking about a philosophy. We're talking about a history. And the basis of our acceptance of Genesis 1 is not mythical, it's not theoretical, it's factual. The very word Genesis has the same meaning in Hebrew as the word for a family tree, tracing a historical chain of events and recording them in a history. By beginning as and where it does, Genesis stops faith from being related to a special sphere of reality out there somewhere. It grounds it in us today. When we begin to think of a creation myth or story as something theoretical, we begin the process of losing so much of what God wants to give us here and now today. Because we begin to think of God's acts in the realm of some other place, in the mind. And that is not how God would have us think of his self-revelation. So if we have the next slide, please, Graham. So in the beginning, God runs through the whole Bible. And it's important to identify the consistency of our text with the rest of God's word. This isn't some convenient explanation of some unfathomable event, as I've said before, but it's a step in God's self-revelation, and it's a step in his relationship with us. The Hebrew word for God, Elohim, which is used in Genesis 1:1, is a noun, but it's in a plural form. It's in a plural form, but it's singular in its meaning. And the 8 or 9 year olds will help you with this. It's not an abstract noun, but it's the name of one who acts and speaks, and whose identity is known through his acts. God is not therefore someone who can be described apart from his acts. His acts are what and who he is, and this must be our experience of him today. For example, if I talk to the girls about their dentist isn't some mythical character up in the ceiling. Their dentist is someone who prizes open their mouths and sticks instruments down it, which you hope they're washed after reading the news last week. This is exactly the description of God that we have in Genesis 1. It's a God who acts. It's a God who's identified by what he does. And we witness descriptions of God's activity in the Old Testament, which are consistent with our understanding of the Trinity today. Now, there is no doctrine of the Trinity in the Bible. It's a construct that we've put together in order to try and understand our experience of God. And exactly that is what comes from these verses in the Old Testament. God the Father in Genesis 1:1. God the Son, described as wisdom, or being able to be understood as wisdom in various other parts of the Old Testament. God the Holy Spirit, we see in Genesis 1:3, and the Spirit swept over the surface of the waters. And there are other references to God the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. The point I'm making is that the description of God at the commencement of the Bible is consistent with the description of God all the rest of the way through it, and it's all done by reference to experience. It's all experiential. It's not one God at the beginning and different gods pitching up at different points in the Bible. And the word used for creation is a word an activity undertaken by some form of artisan, it again emphasizes the personal nature of God taking an interest in what it is he's created, as opposed to an entity that stands apart, flicks a switch, and watches a chain of events happen from which he is distanced. And again, this should influence our expectation and our understanding of the way that God acts. Could we have the next slide, Graham? Now, I said earlier that Genesis 1 just talks about, or rather introduces, the beginning of the self-revelation of God. And a misapprehension that I find encountered often in my discussions with people is that at the point the first three words of Genesis occur, the subsequent self-revelation of God wasn't anticipated as happening in the way it eventually did. Our text is only the commencement of God's self-revelation. And that self-revelation was preordained and planned from the beginning of time. There was no interruption on the part of history. The cross was a necessary and an integral part of that self-revelation. God, in three persons, was responsible for creating us and also then reconciling or bringing back to himself that creation. The cross of Christ wasn't some form of afterthought or contingency or emergency measure because things were going horribly wrong. It wasn't creation, oh dear, what's happened? Quick, the cross. It was the creation and the cross conceived of at exactly the same time as part of God's overall self-revelation, because in that way God creates men and women to lift them through Jesus to himself. And that was necessary because we're capable of being unfaithful to our origin. We're capable of being unfaithful to our destiny by becoming disobedient, and our participation in the creation that God has made is not guaranteed in our own strength. Our self-destruction and death is a possibility. We can hope in creation. People do outside the church hope in creation. But we can also despair of what we've made it. But the truth is, the miracle of creation is dwarfed. The first three words of Genesis is dwarfed by the miracle of the cross. You may say, why? What was the point? Why have the first three words of Genesis, the commencement of the self-revelation of God, and then goodness knows how much later, a cross on which a person dies a gruesome death? What's the point of that, if that is the self-revelation of God? Well, I think I can reconcile that in my own mind as to an explanation. It's possible that that explanation will be given later on in this series. And it's certainly something I'm prepared to share. But at this stage, you know, I think we should just focus on the point that the cross and the first three words of Genesis are only part of the totality of God's self-revelation. So can we have the next slide, please? Now, the fact that the self-revelation of God commenced with these first three words and then ran all the way through the whole of the Bible is just evidenced by innumerable references. For example, in Hebrews 1:3, I think it is, when it talks about God creating the world through Jesus. But that's written down in words for us to read. The people around Jesus understood his role in the self-revelation of God as being a continuity from Genesis in a very thorough way. And one way I wanted to demonstrate this was by the structure of the Gospel of John, because I'm sure most of you will be aware of the parallel between in the beginning, Genesis 1, and John 1, in the beginning. They're deliberately, obviously written to look very similar, but actually the whole structure of John's Gospel is founded on the concept of the 7 days. You look at the beginning of John's Gospel and we have the 7-day period which runs, deliberately drafted by John to look like the creation story. You have 7 days in which these three activities happen, on this day, then the next day, then the next day, and it carries on for 7 days. You have a 7-epoch period within the Gospel of John, which can be identified, in which activities happen. And you have the same themes running in the same order as Genesis in the Gospel of John. Now, this evidences the disciples' understanding of the person of Jesus. And the linkage, as I say, extends beyond the words of John 1 to the whole structure of John's Gospel. And this isn't some form of sort of biblical Sudoku. It's a recognition of the parallelism, the parallel acts of God's self-revelation in creation and Jesus Christ. Could we have the next slide, please, Graham? And the God who worked in Genesis 1:1 is the same God present with us now. So we've seen that the self-revelation of God starts in those three words, moves constantly and consistently through the Bible, through the cross, and then into the early church. God's continued creative energy is demonstrated by a whole load of texts out of the New Testament. I've just given two there. Each Christian is an act of the creative wonder of God, and this is how we should view ourselves and each other. We should view ourselves and each other in the context of those first three words of Genesis, but mindful of the fact that the achievement is God's, not ours. Now, one point I felt I really had to emphasize here is that we can't second guess how God's creative energy is going to be worked out in detail. When somebody moves from not having a relationship with God to accepting the work of Christ on the cross and having a relationship with God, there will be a difference, there will be a change. The Holy Spirit will influence the way we live. But the effect of Enlightenment thinkers from Kant, Hegel to Schopenhauer, who began to say, I as a person am a thinking entity. I can't trust anything outside of my own experience. Moving on to what makes history move is the collective will of people. And then to Schopenhauer, it's a very short step towards when people consider who God is, they simply project the qualities that they themselves either have or think are good onto something which is God. That is how the Enlightenment thinkers worked around the problem of who God is and what propels the universe. But actually there is some truth in what they say when we look at the way we view the creative energy of God today, because it's manifested in the church by our prejudices and tolerances. I was quite moved recently by hearing a story, I hope Olive doesn't mind me saying this, about how angry her father got about the role of women in the church. Now, how can somebody who was so consistent, dedicated, and who knew God so well get it so wrong? How many times do we see this again and again and again in church history, that people who are so close to God get it so wrong? It's this idea that they've got a monopoly on how the creative energy of God is going to be worked out. Now, in Genesis 1, we're told God created out of nothing. When we see men and women becoming new creations today, God again works out of nothing into something. We can't second guess what the result of that would be, or is going to be. Can we have the last slide, please, Graham? Because we shouldn't sublimate our own socialisation and prejudices, or rather we shouldn't sublimate the creative energy of God to our own socialisation and prejudices. I mean, if you were designing creation today from a blank piece of paper, would you come up with a kangaroo? Probably not. Now, how many marsupial-orientated type gifts in the people sitting around the church do we push down because they don't happen to fit in with our concept of what we believe the creative energy of God should produce? So I think a really important aspect of those first three words of Genesis is, yes, in the beginning God, out of nothing, created. We're all sat here, equally, new creations in God, through which he wants to exert that creative power again, but we as a church should not second guess how in each other that creative power is going to operate. So enjoy the rest of the series, and I hope you will do that from a firm foundation of fact in recognition of the covenant of God through his self-revelation, and that it's revealed to us and enjoyed by us ultimately in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ.